Well, I'd like to congratulate you on making a start, Warragul Presbyterian Church. That sure sounds good. And it is a fact that the Presbyterian Church in Victoria in the last 3 years has started a number of new congregations. We have one at Doreen, and they are now over 120 people who meet in Doreen, which is northern suburbs. A group of 30 left Bundoora Presbyterian Church at the beginning of last year and started in an older area at Northcote, so that's sort of inner northern suburbs. And also at Point Cook, we've started a new congregation, a little group, a little band of people. And the fourth one, and you're the fifth one, the fourth one is a third congregation at Bendigo, where we've started a new church which is based on the university in Bendigo. So, and what a lovely place you've managed to find as well, Chris, to meet. Okay, if you've got your Bible, either as a book or iPhone or tablet or whatever, you might like to look to that passage that Martin read to us. And so I want to particularly focus on verses 13 through to 20 of Matthew chapter 16. And I've called this sermon, Jesus Says, I Will Build My Church. And I thought this was a relevant passage that we should look at on the very first Sunday that you meet together. In verse 13, we find that Jesus and his disciples come into the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is a Gentile area. It's not a Jewish area. And so Jesus and his disciples are free of crowds. And it is a time for quiet reflection. I think we all know that we do need times of quiet reflections in our lives. We can't be just on this, that and the other thing as a kind of a continuous effort in our lives. We need times of getting away. Husbands and wives need time together. In business life, I was in industry for the first half of my life, well, working life, and around budget time, the managers of the business would go away for 2 or 3 days and work out what was going to happen in the coming year. And here we find Jesus using this time away, free of the crowds, no Pharisees and others asking him questions and trying to catch him out. And he's using it as an opportunity for teaching. And in this passage, he's teaching, first of all, concerning himself, who he is. And he does so by way of a question. And secondly, he is telling them what it means for him to be the Christ, the one who will bring salvation. And that shows up where he talks about the fact that he must be put to death, but he will rise again on the third day. But in the third place, he is also teaching what it means for them to be his disciples, his followers. And so that is relevant to us as well. Okay. So he starts off with a question. Actually, there's two questions there, isn't there? In verse 13, he asks them, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Well, that's the first question. The second question, and I think it's really the question he is most interested in, he says, but who do you say that I am? So in answer to the question, who do people say I am, or who the Son of Man is, And of course, in Israel, there was that understanding. It's at the end of the book of Malachi. It's in the very last chapter of the Old Testament, is the promise of another Elijah. And so some people say, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah. There's confusion. And Jesus says to them, but who do you say that I am? And we have this marvellous confession of Peter. And you get a sense of a shaft of light that's breaking through through the fog of confusion that they have as to who Jesus is. And Peter replies this way, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Verse 16. And that word Christ is the word also from the Old Testament, Messiah. You are the anointed one. You are the one who is coming from God. You are the promised one. You are of David's lineage. You are David's son. You are David's greater son who has come to destroy Israel's enemies and to establish God's kingdom based around Jerusalem. But he also adds this expression, but you are the Son of the living God. And here I think he is giving voice to a more exalted view of our Lord Jesus in calling him the Son of the living God. And I think here we see that over time, spending time with Jesus, seeing him healing people, hearing his teaching. So Peter and the other disciples have developed a deeper appreciation of our Lord Jesus. Now, it's not entirely clear when he says, you are the Son of the living God, exactly how Peter understands it. But we do certainly see in Peter's response that he has gained a deeper appreciation of the Son of Mary born in Nazareth, that he is indeed the Exalted One, the Christ, the Son of the living God. We see in verse 17 that Peter earns high praise. Personally speaking, if Jesus had said something like this to me in his response here, I think I would have had a swollen head to be spoken to in this way. Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. That word blessed is a strong word. It is to be blessed is to know joy. To be blessed is something more than good fortune or good luck. It is to be possessed by joy, a kind of a divine joy. And Jesus is able to say this to Peter because Peter has demonstrated here that to know Jesus in this way as the Christ, the Son of the living God, to know and to name Jesus in this way is actually to know something of eternal life. That eternal life has already begun to course through, as it were, the veins of Peter. And this is a great blessing for Peter. And I'm sure Jesus notes Peter's sincerity in his declaration. This confession is not something that he has managed to work up for himself. What does Jesus say there? Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. You have not worked this out by your own natural reason. That's what he's saying. But this has been revealed to you by my Father who is in heaven. Jesus is saying that Peter's understanding has been brought about by God working in his heart, God revealing who Jesus is to Peter. What Peter is able to say about Jesus has been divinely revealed to him. So there's no place for pride on Peter's part there. And for us too, that we should name Jesus as the Son of God, as the one who has come into this world for salvation. We cannot say that by our natural reasoning. We will never get to that point in time. It is only as the Spirit of God touches our hearts and reveals that truth to us that we are able to say that Jesus is the Son of God, the one who took upon himself our frail human flesh and through his life of obedience lived the kind of life that none of us could live, and who went the way of the cross to bear in his own body the wrath of God because of our sin that was laid upon him. We can only name Jesus as that Son of God because God has revealed it to us by his Spirit. And then in verse 18 we have this emphatic statement. You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, to an extent, this is a controversial statement of Jesus. It has proved controversial because, as you know, the Roman Catholics see Peter as the first bishop of Rome, the original pope. A certain irony there, because we know elsewhere in Scripture, Mark chapter 1 verse 30, that Peter was a married man. So that if they were really genuine, all those popes should be married. But anyway, they say that the understanding here, and I have to explain this, and maybe I should explain this as well at this very point. This word, Peter, and the word rock are in the Greek, in the Greek, are basically the same word. One is the masculine form, Petros, and the other form is the feminine form, which is Petra, which is rock. And so they see that this rock that Jesus will build his church upon is Peter. And so they claim their authority. But it's not him that Jesus is talking about as being the rock as such, but rather his confession of faith that in Jesus as the Son of God. This confession is the rock upon which Christ will build his church. And this is true for us, that it is on our confession of Christ as the Son of God who brings salvation that Jesus will build his church. And renaming this man who was known as Simon as Peter only emphasizes that point. Thinking about building the church, there's a beautiful passage, just a few verses in Ephesians chapter 2. You may know them. Just picking up at verse 18. For through him, that is through our Lord Jesus, we both have access. We have both access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, You are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. So he's speaking to the Christians in Ephesus and is saying to them, you are fellow citizens with other Christians in other places. I think it's a wonderful thing that you're still going to have meetings with your mother church, with Druin. And so here Paul is saying, you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In fact, spread over all the world, down through the centuries of time. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. This is speaking of you. This is speaking of this group of people meeting in this building. Hopefully, for a number of Sundays, many Sundays to come. And the only reason why you will not continue to meet here is because you will need to find somewhere else that is a little larger. And God is going to do a work amongst you. This is what he is saying. If you are a people who look to the prophets and the apostles, and you see that Jesus Christ is a cornerstone, for your foundation, you are being built up into this holy temple of the Lord. You, along with Druin and every other congregation, not just Presbyterian, whoever names the name of our Lord Jesus, you are being built into this beautiful temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. So this is the first lesson. I've just given it to you. Being built into a temple in the Lord. This is the first lesson. You are a comparatively small band. Not so small though. Not so small. But you are a band who confesses the name of the Lord Jesus. And upon that confession, Jesus promises to build his church. There's a second lesson here, however, in this passage, also in verse 18, because Jesus goes on in this way. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So we have a warning there. We have a promise as well. The warning is the gates of hell. Well, that, we understand, is a reference to Satan and all that is opposed to Christ. All that shakes a fist at God. All that turns away from good and godly ways. There will be this opposition, and you will face that opposition. And you will find opposition even springing up amongst yourselves through moral failure. God forbid. But there is always that possibility of moral failure within the fellowship, or somehow false teaching coming in. Now, I know Chris is well trained and he's not about to teach you anything that's false. But the history of the church, the history of the Presbyterian church, was that false teachers came in. And this is what Jesus is saying, from within, but also from without. And we know that in many parts of the world today, Christians are under the hammer. It is estimated that 200 million Christians in the world today are under persecution, where it is a most uncomfortable thing to be a Christian, where there is danger in meeting in a place like this. And in our own way, we live in a hostile society. There was an article in The Age, I think it was yesterday, a woman attacking the establishment of Christian schools. There are people who hate us doing that. But Jesus says that the gates of hell, Satan, shall not prevail against the church. Now, I want to break there, and I want to suggest to you that there are five measures for you to assist Christ in building his church amongst you. I have something for Chris. I have something for your elders, Mark, Alec, Martin, and also those elders-elect, Albert, Ray and Chris. And then I have something for the whole congregation. So to Chris, I say this, and you've already said you're going to do this, so this is wonderful. Preach the word. Secondly, I say to you, love your people. Love your people. Preaching is about, it's not about lecturing on the Bible. That's not what preaching is. Preaching is connecting the Bible into the lives of the people. So it means that you need to get to know your people. It means that your people need to come to you and to speak to you as their pastor. The preacher has the immense privilege of leading the people of God in worship. You know, meeting like this, we're not just meeting here to encourage one another. We do that. But we are meeting with God. That's what we're doing. We have been listening to God's word. We have been singing praise to God. In a sense, in worship, we are caught up with the whole church over all the land, over the whole circle of the globe, down through all the centuries of time. We are gathered up to the throne room of God to worship God. And Chris has this wonderful privilege of doing this. The elders, the role of the elders. It's there in verse 19. Elders, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. To the elders, you are to guard the flock. You are to guard the flock of Christ. In a way, you function as gatekeepers to the kingdom of heaven. You are to watch over and to care for the people. You are to encourage the people, all the people, young people, the youth of the church. And then if anyone strays and goes off song or goes into sinful pattern, then you are to address that. And if necessary, you have to practice godly discipline. In my last church, I was involved in that on two occasions. One occasion, a woman had been barred from the Lord's Supper because she had gone and taken up living with a man outside of marriage. And she had been banned from the Lord's Supper. But then she put an end to that relationship. And I had the great joy to stand in front of the congregation to readmit her into fellowship. And that's the point of discipline, that should happen. On another occasion, another man got into a really terrible relationship, and we had to remove him as a member of the church because he was utterly unrepentant, and he never repented, and within several years he was dead. So that's the role of the elders, to guard the flock. Thirdly, for the congregation, maintain mutual love for one another. Back in the 80s, I took my family to England. I had a job. I was an engineer. I was working for a company back then. And we joined a church in the town that we lived in. And after a few Sundays in this church, one Sunday morning I come to church and everybody is terribly down. Everybody is despondent, sad, and they're talking amongst themselves. And I inquired of them, why all this mortification? Why all this sadness? Why are you beating yourselves? And they said, well, we had this congregational meeting and we had a big argument and it shouldn't have happened. Well, I had only a little time before been involved in a terrible breakup at Donvale Christian School, which I always regard as with great regret. But what I saw in these people was that they cared for one another, and it distressed them that they should have had these kind of arguments. And Jesus has something to say that's relevant to this from John chapter 13 and verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for the other. And I could preach a whole sermon on that. We could all do that. Brothers and sisters, I say to you, this is the word of the Lord. Love one another. And sometimes it's not easy. And sometimes we have to practice forbearance with one another. But we have to see through what is challenging in another person, or even distasteful in another person. We have to understand that if Christ loved us so much that he should go the way of the cross for us, is it such a great thing that we should love one another? Mutual love includes loving our children, loving them all the way into their own heartfelt profession of faith in our Lord Jesus. It means guarding them. It means disciplining them. It means teaching them the faith. And we do have a catechism to teach to our children. It means praying with our children. It means having at least one portion of the day where we read God's word with our children. We pray with our children. It means loving our children all the way through to their own profession of faith. Even more particular, it means upholding, for those of us who are married, upholding our marriage vows and teaching our young that sex belongs within a married relationship and nowhere else. And if that means that we marry young, which most of us who actually practice this do, then so be it. Fourthly, be outward facing with the gospel, prayerfully so. When Jesus says, I will build my church, he doesn't mean I do it by myself. Yes, in a sense he does do it himself, but he uses us. We are his partners in building his church. And I notice that you have, I've noticed some references to doing some things. The quality, and this is another point, and actually that this is a point that came out of that John 13, verse 35. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. The quality of congregational life is vital to your own witness in this district. If you are a beautiful people, yes, we understand every day we have to repent and believe. That's understood, isn't it? Mark 1:15. Every day is a new day to repent and believe. But there is something beautiful about a congregation of people who love Christ and love one another. And that can be enormously powerful as it becomes known in the district. And then my last point. Over and above all these things that I've just been saying is this, that individually, both individually, okay, this is where I could go, if I knew all your names, I'd go around you, one by one, name you, each one, both individually and collectively, as Christ builds his church among you, so you are drawn into deeper union with Christ himself. And I think that is illustrated, and I'm going to finish on this point. This is illustrated in verse 24. Jesus tells his disciples, if anyone would come after me, if anyone would follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. That cross God fashions for each one of us out of the circumstances of our own lives. But this is what Jesus did for us. He denied himself. He took up his cross for us. And so we, in union with our Lord Jesus, in intimate fellowship with our Lord Jesus, we are to do the same. And the wonderful promise and the thing that is so liberating in embracing that cross that God constructs for each of us out of our circumstances. The wonderful thing is it's a liberating experience. And this is drawn out in verse 25, 26. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man? What will it profit a woman? What will it profit a young person? What will it profit a boy or a girl if he gains a whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Brothers and sisters, a wonderful day for you. God bless you. And may he give you many beautiful days together and fellowship that is rich, fellowship that is liberating, fellowship that is glorifying God, fellowship in which there is just such incredible pleasure to be found. Let us pray.